we're following the worship service. We do have a time of fellowship and eating together. Question was brought up, should we cancel it today because of Don and the funeral and so forth? And Alton brought it up. This is one of the things Don wanted to do. And so by all means, I mean, we as believers should be celebrating today, right? This is the time of celebration. And I believe this, I honestly believe this, when we finally get to heaven and we're able to look back, if you will, and see our lives from 2020 and see what God had in store for us in the future, we're going to wonder, why in the world did we hold on to this place? Why did we try to stay here so long? I can't imagine Don being any different now in heaven as the same, looking back saying, my word, here I was trying to fight this cancer and trying to fight this disease and trying to stay here. He said, I'm so thankful I'm there. I'm with the Lord. So with that in mind, I also thought that, you know, this is a unique day, a day that doesn't always occur in the history of a church where a man who is a Christian dies, but also an elder in the church, a leader in the church. And I thought it just wouldn't be appropriate for me just to continue into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talk about apostolic leadership and the credibility of that, although that is good, and we're going to hit it next week. But today I thought it would be important for us to share something from the Word of God that would give us all comfort. And that's found in the great chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. And let me just share these words with you as it is recorded for us by John himself of what our Lord Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 1 says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the constant preoccupations in our culture is to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? If you browse any bookstore, whether secular or Christian, you're going to notice that there's numbers of books and articles and magazines out there that will attempt to answer the question of why we have troubles and trials and difficulty and all kinds of help books that are there to help you through that. It is basically the reason why that we find these kind of articles and books out there is that many people don't recognize the primary problem that all of us face is this, is that we're all sinful, that we're all sinners, and that we live in a fallen world that is affected by sin. Francis Schaeffer one time was asked, why are there troubles and diseases and problems in people's lives? He said, simply this, we live in a sin-cursed world. We simply should expect it to be the case. It would be the opposite and would be profoundly different if we didn't see that at all in a sinful, fallen world. Even among Christians, there are books that are written almost monthly, if not weekly, about this whole issue of how are we to deal with these problems that we face in life and difficulty. Questions are asked such as this, where is God in the midst of my trouble? Where is this God that I read about in the Word of God that tells me He's going to be with me, and He's going to carry me through this, and He's going to sustain me and give me strength? And of course, the question would seem to be somewhat obvious, but the answer is not obscure. It's not. In fact, the answer to that question is really very simple. We find in the Word of God that God has planned and God has purposed that bad things happen. May I say it like this, that bad things happen to people. Because none of us are good, right? And could we carry it a little further and say this, bad things not only happen to people, but bad things happen to God's people. Could we even say it like this, that bad things not only happen to God's people, but bad things happen to His people. His unique people, His chosen people, His precious people. Bad things, terrible things, horrific things, hard things, emotionally hard things to go through happen to people that are God's people. So when we ask the question, why is it? There are some biblical basis and some biblical answers to these things, and I'm going to quickly go through these before we look at the text this morning. The first thing is this, when we consider why God purposes, I don't necessarily like the word allows because it is as if God is allowing some other force to occur. God purposes bad things to occur in the lives of people, His people particularly, for a reason. The first reason would be this: God allows bad things to happen to his people because it tests the validity of their faith. It tests the validity of their faith. If everything's going good, no test. If everything's great, then there's no reason to trust God, right? But if you have a difficult time you're going through, you launch into his presence and you trust God. It carries in with that package the fact that you must have a real faith. People that do not have a real, genuine faith do not make it through the test trusting God. But people who have a genuine faith, their faith actually grows. And I have to say this, I don't want to insert Don into this message a great deal because it's not about him, as he would say. It's about the Lord. It's about Christ. But even through the midst of this situation, Don himself recognized that. And on one occasion, as he shared one Sunday morning here, he simply said that God was purging out of his life the idols in his life. And one of the idols that he had in his life was health. And so God rid him of that idol so that he could trust God. His faith was perfected. Secondly, God allows bad things to happen in the lives of his people to wean them from the world. And we are called on by God not to be lovers of this world. And the Bible tells us that whenever you and I are going through bad times, it helps us to understand this is not our home. This is not our final dwelling place. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are passing through. Our hope and our trust are not in this world or the things of this world. Our hope is in Christ, and it has a tendency to wean us away from the attachments we have in this world. Third, the Lord allows bad things to happen in the life of his people because it calls on them to trust in a heavenly hope. In a heavenly hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance brings proven character. And proven character brings hope. And hope never disappoints. Because God, through the trial, through the difficulty, and through the trouble, will enable you to have hope only in that which can truly give hope, which is Jesus Christ. The world can't give you hope. Medicine can't give you hope. Doctors can't give you hope. Only Christ can give you hope. Fourth, the Lord allows bad things to happen in the life of his people because it shows us what we really love. It shows us what we really love. You love the Lord, it comes out. It bubbles up in the midst of that trial. If you truly don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not the affection of your life, you may come through that trial with a great deal of resentment or hatred and many other emotions that could come as a result of that. But believe me, as you go through the trials that God purposes in your life, if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, that love will grow. It will grow. Number five, God allows bad things to happen in the life of his people because it reveals, listen to this, it reveals his compassion in our misery. You know, had it not been for sin, you never would have seen the justice of God. Had it not been for evil and the emergence of evil in this universe, you never would have fully understood the holiness of God. Had it not been the curse that was brought into this world as a result of sin and the misery that comes along with the curse, health problems and death and trials and trouble, you never would have experienced the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God. As I've said before, all of this is for him and for God's purpose of putting on display his character. So all that we see in life through troubles and trials and the misery that comes with living in a fallen world basically is for the purpose of putting on display God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. The psalmist said it like this in chapter 63, verse 3. He says, the psalmist says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Your loving kindness is better than life. And six, God does allow bad things to happen to his people to develop spiritual strength for greater usefulness. One of the things I've noticed in many cases when people go through this, often whenever you go to their bedside or you go to their life in the midst of trouble and they're a flourishing, growing Christian person, they end up ministering to you. They end up helping you. Because you wonder how can they make it through this? How can they handle what they're going through? And you see the strength in their eyes and the complete commitment to Christ through it all. And it builds you up and it enables you to stand strong in the midst of the trial that you go through. And number seven, the Lord allows bad things to happen to good people, particularly His people, to enable them to help others in their trials. Often we think, why in the world would God allow or God purpose in my life for me to go through what I'm going through? Well, at the end of the trial, you have an insight that no one else has about the situation you've gone through. And you have the opportunity, by God's grace, to be able to minister to other people that will go through similar things and give them strength and the ability to look in the Word of God and know what God says and how to handle that. You know, we all are aware of this, right? We all know we're destined for trouble, right? We're destined for it. If you haven't had any yet, you're going to get it. It's coming. Just as sure as you are alive, you're going to get it. And it comes in all types of packages, all types of colors, all types of degrees. I don't normally read from a translation that I would call a paraphrase, but I thought this particular verse was paraphrased in such a way that it really communicates what the verse intends. And in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12, listen to this. The prudent man sees trouble coming and ducks. The simple man walks blindly and is clobbered. That's true, isn't it? I think all of us understand it's coming, and we try to prepare ourselves for it, don't we? We try to muster up our strength and get ready for what's coming our way. And as best as we possibly can, we do that, but often we don't find ourselves doing so well through it. The Bible talks much about trouble. My goodness, the verses that are in the Word of God show clearly that we are destined for it, and that people in the Word of God through the history of the nation Israel and also through the New Testament with the apostles and the disciples, they went through immense times of trouble. The Bible says, for instance, in Psalm 88, verse 3, I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. Job 17, 1, he says, my spirit is broken, my days are cut short, and the grave awaits me. Psalm 6:3 says, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Psalm 107:18, they loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Psalm 107:26, they mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. In Psalm 116:3, the cords of death entangled me, and anguish of the grave came over me, and I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Psalm 141:7, they will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. My word, if you just read that for the rest of the afternoon, all of us would be depressed, right? It's tough. It's hard. Life is hard. But it's not meant to be easy. God has destined for us to live through the midst of troubles and trials that we go through so that He can be glorified in our response to those troubles and trials. One of the greatest passages found in the Word of God, if not the greatest, and even Martin Luther himself, the Reformer, said that this passage in John chapter 14 was the greatest sermon Jesus ever gave on comfort. I have to agree with that. And in John chapter 14, we read the passage where our Lord Himself gives comfort to His disciples. Now let me just simply set the stage for you so you understand what's going on. Chapter 13 was the time when they gathered together in the upper room, and there was the time where Jesus knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. You remember that, right? Jesus was putting on display great humility and service and was showing them that the Master, of course, is going to serve them and they should serve one another the same way and they should love one another the same way. But it was the night before Jesus was going to be eventually taken and crucified, and Judas had left and was going to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And of course, Peter and the disciples were wondering what exactly was going on, because in chapter 13 and verse 33, Jesus said these words, little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I've said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, that did not settle well with the disciples. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They were very, very close to Jesus. They loved Him dearly. They were confronted by Jesus of their own sin, yet at the same time Jesus showed great compassion and long-suffering and forgiveness toward them. He even on one occasion called them His dear friends. Through those 3 years of being with Christ, these disciples just thought it was going to go on forever and that Jesus was going to always be with them. But Jesus was telling them over and over again that He was going to leave. And as you all know, Whenever you know that you have someone that you love dearly that's going to leave and they're not coming back, it's not a fun time at all. You don't want them to go. You don't desire them to go. So sometimes you wonder how you're going to make it, how you're going to struggle through the difficulty you're going through. What are you going to do? How are the decisions going to be made? I mean, Jesus led them. Jesus made the decisions. Jesus fed them. Jesus secured for them all that they needed in their lives. And now he's leaving. Tough time. But not only that was Jesus giving them comfort for that, but he was anticipating what was about to happen. Because the disciples were going to be thrown into complete chaos when Jesus would be taken into the hands of the authorities and eventually crucified. As you know the story so well, Peter himself would deny Jesus three times. The disciples would scatter and hide and wonder what was going to happen to them next. They would be perplexed and filled with anxiety. Their emotions would go from one end of the other. So they were fixing to go into hell itself. And so Jesus offers these great words of comfort. And what we have this morning are some simple statements. This is a very simple passage, but it's very, very profound. So let's work our way through it. And the first thing we see is this, the command. Could we call it this? Comfort comes through the command. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." That is a command. It could also, because imperatives can be translated as a command, it also can be translated as an action to stop doing what you're allowing to happen right now. In other words, their hearts were being troubled, so it could be translated, stop letting your heart be troubled. Stop letting that happen. It's not an option. By the way, the word here that is used for troubled here, interesting Greek word. The lexicons tell us this, that the word could be understood as this, to set in motion what needs to remain still or to be agitated. Have you ever felt like sometimes when you're going through the whirlwind and the trouble in life that you just want to be still and you want it all to stop? And that's the idea behind trouble here. It's the idea that everything is upside down. It's upset. It's agitated. Your life is in a complete mess. All that you were used to, all of the simple routine of life is turned completely on its head, and you have nowhere to go and no one to trust in to carry you through it. That's the word for trouble. Jesus talked about this trouble. In fact, he experienced it. The same word is used over in John chapter 11, verse 33, where you know the situation where Lazarus, his friend, had died, right? Jesus appears there to, of course, resurrect Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus experiences true heartfelt emotions of trouble and despair and agitation through what he witnesses as a result of the death of Lazarus. And in verse 33 it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was agitated," troubled. You say, how in the world would our Lord, who's the sovereign God of the universe, I mean, Jesus knows perfectly his plan. He's about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus witnessed what occurs in the life of people whenever they go through the most difficult times of life. And he says he was troubled and agitated and upset seeing what that was going on in the lives of Lazarus' family. It is in that same text that we all note the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, right? And that is the same reaction because of the trouble and the agitation and the despair that we saw as a result of Lazarus' dying. It says that Jesus was experiencing that and groaning in his spirit. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's what's so wonderful about him. He doesn't say, "I'm just going to leave you in your trouble and you're just going to wallow in it." God is not like that. He's a great God of love and grace and mercy. So it even says over in John 14, 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you," because we all know that's temporary. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Then we know the great verse over in Isaiah 43, 1. Now, it's referring to Israel, we know that, but the application is clearly there for you and I. In Isaiah 43, 1, listen to these words. "But now thus says the Lord, you who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You could read that for yourself. The application is clear. God will be with you. He will comfort you. He will give you an understanding of His peace that He only can give. Well, let's move from the command now and look at the comfort that comes from the community. The comfort that comes from the community. And we're not talking about this community. We're talking about one that's coming. One that's coming. Look at it again in the verse. He says in verse 1, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." He starts off by identifying that these Jews, the disciples themselves, were Orthodox Jews because it says, "You believe in God." They were known for that because they would repeat every day the Shema of Israel, which said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one." They affirmed that God was one. They believed in the one true God. They understood that. But what they were not familiar with is that Jesus not only was God, but He also was the Father, and the Father was God, and Jesus was God. They didn't quite get all of that. In this text, he says, "You believe in God," or he could render it like this because the word pistuo for believe can be understood as the word trust. He says, "You trust in God. Now trust also in me." Jesus is putting himself on the same plane as God. He's calling himself, as he often does, God. He's saying, "I'm equal with God. I'm the same God of the Old Testament. You trust in God, the God you learned about in the Old Testament. Now also trust in me, who am God." In this text, he claims equality with the Father. Many times the Bible affirms this. It's important to understand this. You can't go through this without understanding this text, because if you understand what verse 6 says, you have to also understand what it says in verse 1, that Jesus, when he says, "Believe in me also," he's simply saying, if you don't believe in me, you can't know God. Many verses affirm this. I won't share many of them with you, just a couple. In 1 John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 44, it says, "And then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." In other words, Jesus says, if you believe in God, you believe in me. If you believe in me, you believe in God. And then we know what it says over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. "Whoever denies the Son," listen to this carefully, "whoever denies Jesus does not have the Father either." In other words, you can't say, "I believe in God, but I have a different view of Jesus." If you believe in God, you have to believe in the correct Jesus. If Jesus is not fully God, then you don't believe in God. If Jesus is not the Savior and the sole Savior of the world, then you don't believe in God. If you do not affirm that Jesus is who He says He is, then you cannot have a relationship with God. Do you understand that? You can't say, "I believe in God, I have a relationship with God," and at the same time deny what Jesus claims on your life. And deny what he claims about himself. So Jesus says, listen, if you believe in God, which I know you do because you're an Orthodox Jew, he says, now you believe in me because I am God. Can you imagine how the disciples would respond to that as they began to understand, as the light became clearer to them, that Jesus himself was God? But Jesus goes on in this text and says, I want you to trust in me, he says, because in my Father's house, in verse 2, are many what? Mansions. But the word for mansion actually is a word in the Greek that means dwelling rooms or dwelling places. It's not, let me just put at ease the idea that you often have heard throughout the years that heaven is like a big city. And you're going to go to the front gates of heaven, and Peter's going to be there in a golf cart with a real estate map, and he's going to tell you, you're down here on the right, so-and-so street on the right. It isn't like that. Heaven's a big house. Big house. In fact, you can read about it if you'd like over in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about this great house that's going to descend down to the earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. It is 1,500 miles cube. It's huge. It's massive. People have wondered, well, where is everybody going to dwell in heaven? Listen, you're going to be in the Father's house. You're going to be in the Father's house. You're not going to go down one street and turn to the left. You're going to go down the hall. Total different story. And what he's telling us is that I want you to understand that in my Father's house, or the equivalent is in heaven, are many dwelling places, and I'm going there, he says, to prepare a place for you in that dwelling place. The principle is given in the text here that what Jesus is doing, and no doubt has completed, is that he is making a room for you in heaven. Making a room for you there. Many of the words in Scripture affirm this. In 2 Corinthians 5:1 it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," referring to this body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, refers to Abraham and says this, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In Revelation 21, after it talks about that great city, the New Jerusalem, coming down, this great cube that comes down, that is no doubt the house that is referred to in this text, he says this in chapter 21, verse 22. He says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there." It says, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." But then he says this, "But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Wonderful, wonderful assurance that Jesus gives to us that there's coming a time for a great community. You're going to be in heaven with the Lord. And you're going to be right there in the Father's house. And Jesus says, "Listen, I want you to be comforted. I want you to experience true comfort that only God could give," because he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "I'm not holding anything back. I'm letting you know the truth." But then notice the third point, and that is this: we get comfort not only from the command and the community, but also from the coming. The coming. One of the things I often think about whenever I have a loved one or a friend that I may know that may pass away is that whenever they're believers, what is most comforting about that is the Bible tells us that whenever Jesus returns, they're coming with him. And you know, the Bible also teaches us that you will know them as they are known. In other words, Don's not going to be known as Bleh. He's going to be known as Don. And when we look at Don, we're going to see Don. Now, he's not going to have cancer and he's not going to be ridden with disease. He's going to have a perfect, glorified body. But the Bible tells us that we will know as we are known. In other words, we will recognize one another without the health problems and the wrinkles and the other issues. Right? It's going to be a wonderful thing as the Bible promises it to us. But look at it in the text itself. Jesus says, "Listen, I go and I prepare a place for you." Jesus left this earth to go to heaven to prepare that room for you. It uses a aorist tense verb, which indicates that it's simple action. No doubt it doesn't take a whole lot of time for Jesus to prepare this place. Being all powerful as he is, and he could create the world as he did, I'm sure that place has been prepared and waiting on our arrival. It wasn't like so often we are whenever we have company arrive suddenly that we have to scurry around the house and clean up and get everything ready whenever someone shows up. Whenever Don showed up, listen, everything was ready. Had been ready from all eternity. God was ready. So it says in this text, Jesus is going away to prepare a place for you, but oh, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Jesus isn't just going there and hoping you're going to make it. And you know, he's not going there saying, "You know, I've got this wonderful place prepared for you, and maybe you'll get here. I hope you do." No, it isn't like that. It says this in this text, that he's going away to prepare this place, but he's coming again, listen to this, to receive you to himself. The word "receive" is the Greek word paralambano. I've shared with you on occasions what that word means, but just in case you were kind of slumbering at that moment, let me just give you a recollection of it. The word paralambano is a Greek word that has two words, lambano and para. Lambano means to receive, and para is the word we get parallel from. It means to receive alongside of. It is a term of endearment. It can mean to take. But as in this text, you could read it that way. He says, "I am going away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to take you to myself." The word is used many times in Scripture, in fact. To give you an idea of the flavor of the word, you look at Matthew 1:20, it says this, Joseph, the son of David, he says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Matthew 2:13 says, now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. The word take is the same word, parlambano. Matthew 17:1, whenever Jesus was transfigured in the mount, it says this, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to the mountain. Same word, parlambano, to take. Mark 4:36 says, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. The idea of take is not just grab, snatch, and run off. It is a term of endearment. The idea is that when Jesus comes back, he is personally showing up to take you back. Notice the text. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, he says, I will send angels to come get you. Does it say that? Now, we know angels will be involved from other parts of Scripture, but Jesus says, I will come again. I'm coming back. I want you to notice something else about this text because it's often missed when people study it, but in this text it says this, I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in this text, there's other times whenever this emphatic usage of the word I is not used. For instance, it could be just the word I, the personal pronoun I, where he would say, I'm coming back, and that where I, just a singular form of the word I, am, there you may be also. But what Jesus does in saying this to his disciples, he emphasizes it and he makes it emphatic. He uses it the same way he does later on in chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he uses that emphatic usage of the word I am, which is the same I am of the Old Testament, which it says in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked the question, who shall I say sent me? And he says, you say, I am that I am. He is the eternal one of heavens, the eternal one of eternity. And in this text, Jesus says, I am coming back to receive you, to take you to myself. Listen to this, that where I emphatically am. Where I am, he says. I am coming back to get you so that you're with me. Such a wonderful truth. You're not going to be taken off and scuttled off to some faraway area. You're going to be where Jesus is. Where God is where you will be. Do you realize that has been the desire of God from all eternity to do this? It says in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. God says, listen, Father, I desire that they come and be with me. And what you have is that passionate, overwhelming desire that is used in this text. In other words, just as much as God desires to be pleased and to be obeyed and to be glorified, he desires you to be with him. And so I titled the message, Heaven Can't Wait. God said, it's time, Don. I want you with me. And he took him. It also says in this text, he says, he desires that they also, that God the Father gave to Christ, which is that sovereign elective purpose of God, may be with him. Listen to this, that they may behold my glory. In other words, I want them with me so they can see my glory. I want them to be in heaven so they can witness the power and the glory of Almighty God. Such a wonderful assurance of that. It even is referred to over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the classic passage on the rapture, which says this, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a reference to death in the Christian life. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. God wants you with him. I often wonder why he leaves us here, right? He has a purpose. He has a plan. Well, we see the command gives us comfort. We see the community gives us comfort. No doubt, clearly, the coming of the Lord gives us comfort. But also notice the concern. The concern that is issued and given to us by Thomas. Now, Thomas was the one that often it would issue a question like this. He was, as many have called him, the doubting Thomas, right? He often would question. He would wonder. He was the one that wanted to actually touch the Lord's wounds before he would believe. But in this text in verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Why? Because Jesus had told him, I'm going away. I'm leaving. In verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and you know the way. And he's like, wait a minute here. Hold on a second. Did I miss something? I don't quite get it. I don't understand. Remember, the framework and the mindset of the disciples is Jesus is going to establish the kingdom. They didn't see this time period that we know as the church. They saw Messiah shows up, Messiah establishes the kingdom, Messiah rules over Rome, Israel rules and takes back all that God had planned to give them in the first place. So they don't understand this. They're not getting it. But Jesus had told them repeatedly that he was going away, that he had to be crucified, that he had to die. And so he says in verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know. He says, I've told you this. And the way, you know. I've told you that. So Thomas would probably share the same words that you and I would share in that same context. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't have a clue. Where are you headed? Going to Rome? Where are you going? Jerusalem? And then he says this, and how can we know the way? The word can is the Greek word dunamai, from which it talks about the ability. He's simply affirming and confessing to Jesus, I don't have the ability in me to understand this, nor to comprehend this. I cannot know it. I don't know. And what would Jesus say? We get the last part of the great lesson given to us by our Lord, the conclusion. Verse 6, the conclusion. Jesus said to him, heaven's where I'm going. Is that what he said? That's not what he said, is it? He says, I'm the way. I'm the way. He says, I am the truth. I am the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Let me give you a swan version of that. All right? Jesus is basically saying this. I am heaven. I'm heaven. And the only way to get to heaven is to go through me. And if you don't go through me, you don't get to heaven because I'm heaven. That's what he's saying. Listen, heaven is not just golden streets and wonderful rivers and freshwater fishing, like the Bible says. Right? It's not all of that. It's all about Jesus. That's what it's about. Heaven is Christ. Because the Bible teaches over and over again that the whole purpose of heaven is not for you and I to bask in the wonderful things of heaven and to just enjoy it as if we kind of come home and we flop. Oh, we're in heaven. How wonderful. And all of us get our own personal little cloud we float around on. No, that's not it at all. Heaven is being in the presence of Jesus Christ, experiencing the glory of God constantly on display as you witness His full attributes in full display. Words don't even come close. Words don't come close. The English vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary cannot come close to expressing what kind of enormous power is wrapped up in these words. Jesus says, he says, I am the way. He uses that emphatic usage. I am the only way. There's no other way. There's no other religion, no other access to heaven. If you don't come through Christ, you don't come to heaven. He says, I am the only truth. There's no other truth about heaven, hell, sin, salvation, other than in Jesus Christ himself. There is no other life except in Christ. You cannot experience true life, eternal life, no life apart from Jesus Christ. Without him, the Bible clearly says, you will die. Then he says it more emphatically. He says, no one, absolutely no one can come to the Father except if he comes through me. He comes through me. So what he tells his disciples, and he tells Thomas particularly here in this text, he says, you know where I'm talking about because you've been with me all along. He says, I'm heaven. You come to me. Follow me. What a wonderful text of comfort that is given to us in this text. All of us face trouble. All of us face trial. All of us will face difficulty, some of us worse than others. But one of the things is true, all of us will face death. every one of us. One of us, every one of us here today will die in different ways, but we will die. Unless the Lord in His grace and His marvelous long-suffering comes back and takes us out of here before we die, and there will be a group of Christians sometime in the history of the church that will experience no death in that sense. But if God lingers, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back, all of us will close our eyes in death. And the Bible makes it very clear that whenever we do, immediately we open our eyes in the presence of God. There is no time of purgatory and no time of soul sleep. Whenever you close your eyes in death, the Bible says immediately you are conscious in heaven. You're conscious. I remember listening years ago to a radio broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. He was the speaker. He was telling the story in the occasion of his first wife dying. He was with his children after the funeral service, and they were driving home after the funeral with a group of motherless children. Dr. Barnhouse was trying his best to think up a word of comfort that he could give to his children. About that same time, a moving van passed right by their car on the highway. The shadow of the van overtook the car and passed by as the truck moved on. Then the truck moved in front of them. Dr. Barnhouse said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or run over by its shadow?" Of course, the children responded, "Well, of course, we would rather be run over by the shadow. The shadow can't hurt us." He said, "Well, let me tell you this. The truck of death ran over Jesus Christ, so only the shadow runs over you." And then he quoted the psalm that David gave to us that said these words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." What wonderful words we get whenever we read the Word of God, when Jesus Himself says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let me close with one last statement. We sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, because I particularly wanted to sing that this morning. The author of that, Augustus Toplady, I think, or Toplady, who wrote the Rock of Ages, died in London at the age of 38. When death drew near, he said these words, "It is my dying vow that these great and glorious truths, which the Lord in rich mercy has given to me to believe and enabled me to preach, are now brought into practical and heartfelt experience. They are the very joy and support of my soul. The comfort flowing from them carries me far above the things of time and sin." Then he said, "Had I had wings like a dove, I would fly away to the bosom of God and be at rest." About an hour before he died, he seemed to awaken from a gentle slumber, and his last words were these, "Oh, what delight! Who can fathom the joys of heaven? I know it cannot be long until my Savior will come for me." And then he burst into tears and he said, "All is light, 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 brightness of His own glory. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come." And he closed his eyes and died. Jesus gives us comfort. He's our source. Do you know Him? You're going to meet Him. Do you know Him? Let's pray.